2. Okay, we'll read through the Gospels. If you slowly read to them and sit down and imagine that you're there listening here, there's a perfect example of that. Okay, and if you can't envision what it looks like in Jerusalem, get online and get on YouTube and take a tour of Jerusalem. So we're in John 2, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to listen to your conversations as we're just sitting or standing around watching the reaction of people and listening to what you have to say. Not there to get healed or make our life more convenient like a lot of people did, but to observe how you deal with people and also how the words that you say. Help us somehow to get a mental state and actually imagine that we're right there with you. And like John the Baptist in admiration saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In Jesus' name, amen. John 2, we're down to verse 19, I think. Verse 18. Okay, so you can see in verse 19 that he's around the Jewish temple. So let me put the setting for you. I've been to Israel twice. And so east of the city, there's a large stone wall around the city. And you can walk around that on a sidewalk in about an hour and 15 minutes. So it's not a large landmass. And on the eastern side of the city, you go down a valley, and then there's a cemetery, a large cemetery. Then there's the Mount of Olives, and you have trees, but not like trees that we have. They'd be like desert-like trees. Okay, and then you could walk from the Mount of Olives, walk down this pathway, and then go down that valley and then come back, and you go in the northeast gate, not the eastern gate, because that's blocked up. So you go in the north gate. I forget. Is that the Damascus gate? I forget. Okay, and then you can walk through the city itself, and it's all stones. It's all stone structures, the stone, the flooring and everything. And you can come around into the temple area. Now, I'm assuming that the temple would be on the Temple Mount, because in the Bible, it's not supposed to be on the Temple Mount. It's supposed to be in Bethlehem. That's where David had it. It was in Bethlehem. That's where the spring of Gezer, I think is what it is, where the spring was there. So because they had to have a running water supply, because when Solomon killed all those animals, where's the blood going? So they had that running water supply. And so then all the blood moved down this stream. The water was a natural spring that came out of Jerusalem and actually out of Bethlehem, because the temple was put in the city of David, Bethlehem, which is just right next there by Jerusalem. It's on the northeast. It's on the southern edge of it. You come in one gate. Usually when you tour there, the bus comes in and you go in through this place, and right there is the Temple Mount. Or you walk up, maybe a quarter mile. And then there's a tall building, not building, but wall, stone wall. It's just stone. I would say, what's a stone wall? Maybe 30 feet tall. Yeah, Mom, about 30 feet tall, maybe. And on one side would be where the men will have their little beanie on. And the men were praying, and they stand in front of the stone, and they go like this, you know, and they'll put a little note in little crevices, like a prayer request. And then the women will be on this side. And then on the left side, you can go inside the rock itself. There's like a place where they have a bunch of the documents for the Jews. If you go further in, it's kind of a tunnel-like thing. And when you get back into the tunnel, you'll see women praying where they think that they're praying as close to the next Jewish temple as possible. So then when you go up on the Temple Mount, it's all stone. You got to go through a security because it's Muslim-owned, Muslim-dominated. They got the Dome of the Rock. If you're not dressed appropriately, The Muslims will have a skirt or something for you, men or women alike. Man got a pair of shorts on, they make them wear a skirt. And so then you can walk around. So you got this great big dome with a copper on the top. That's the Dome of the Rock. If you go in there, you got to take your shoes off. I didn't even take time to go in there. And then past it is a little gazebo, and that's where a lot of people believe that that's where the Jewish temple is going to be. Okay, at first, they could first slap up a tent, you know, like a circus tent, and then they could try to build something more permanent. Okay, so you're all around this stone, but the Jewish temple was up, Solomon's temple, very elaborate. It would have a court and all this stuff. And Jesus had just got done casting out the Jewish bankers, you know, out of there, the money changers. And so they're upset. You can see a bunch of commotion. People are mad. They're angry. And you can see what's going on. And so in verse 18, the Jewish leaders, in verse 17, the Passover was at hand. So this will be the first Passover of the ministry of the Lord. And then answered the Jews and said unto him, this would be the leadership, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? What gives you the authority to do this? How? What gives you the right to kick us out of here and take the oxen out of here and overturn it? What gave you the right to do that? What sign are you going to show us? Now, why do the Jews ask for a sign? Okay, you go back to Exodus chapter 9 when the Jewish people began as a nation, Exodus, with Moses, the first national leader. And he's saying, how am I going to convince 2 to 3 million people to follow me out of this country? And the Lord said, oh, you got that rod in your hand, that, you know, that magician rod, you know, the magicians use that. And you, the orchestra leader, he uses that little rod to direct the orchestra. He said, I'll throw that on the ground and see what happens. And it turns into a snake, and he takes off running. I'm out of here. And he said, hey, turn and face that snake. Okay, I'll face it from a distance. He said, grab it by the tail. And he grabs it by the tail, turns back into a rod. And then he says, put your hand in there like Napoleon. You know, do like this. You know, like them Freemasons. They always go like this. They got to hide. So he said, why don't you do that just for fun? We'll make fun of them. And he did that, and he pulled it back out, and his hand was leprous, and he put it back in. His hand came out, and it's white as snow or brown as a Jew. I don't know. And so then he said, take some of this water and throw it on the ground, and it turns into blood. So he said, you try those three things, that should work. That would convince them Jews to follow. That's how Israel began, and that's what was convincing them throughout their history. Okay, so that's why they're asking for it. That's a legitimate question. Unless he'd already showed a bunch of signs and then they asked some more, then it's an illegitimate question. That's why he said, an evil generation seeketh after a sign. So that's a good question. Now, as you're sitting here, imagining you see in the Lord and you see the apostles, you got them, some disciples around. He hasn't picked his apostles yet, but you got some people standing around. You've got the Jewish guy with his big fancy hat. You know, you got some maybe Jewish boys that's got them little curly Q things coming down. And they're sitting there just kind of watching what's going on. And then Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple. Now, the Bible doesn't give hand gestures. Most likely, he would have said something like, destroy this temple. And if you were there watching, you would have probably seen him do that. And then he says, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. So 46 years, so must have had 3 years of planning because Daniel's 70 weeks allowed for 49 years. Okay, so you got 46 years building this temple, but if they didn't see his hand gesture or purposely didn't pay attention to it, it says, was this temple in building and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now that's what the narrative said. Notice Jesus Christ didn't say, oh no, I was talking about my body. He didn't correct it. He let them assume it. There's times that you don't have to answer every question the person is going to throw at you. And especially if you could discern their spirit. Let them go on thinking they're right. Okay, and so now that statement, that was a statement used by the false witnesses. Let's see what he said. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Let's see how the false witnesses embellished that statement. Mark chapter 14. So now we've snuck into the courtroom, and we're sitting in a corner. You know, walked in. You know, walk in usually after the judge walk in, so I don't have to stand when a guy walks in because he throws a fit if you don't stand for him. And so you just kind of sneak in there, sit in the back, and they pull a guy out. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, help you God? Well, sure do. And then this guy says, this false witness, okay, in 14 verse 58. So you can see in 14:50, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Boy, he kind of made a lot of addition there. So there's a false witness. Now the defense attorney should, cross-examine him and show that he's a liar. But the Lord, he had intentions to go to this. In the Matthew 26:61 cross-reference, because there were two false witnesses. Okay, Matthew 26:60, at the last came two false witnesses. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, if the Lord wanted to do that, he could. But his hand gestures and the narrative states he spake of the temple of his body. But he let them run off because he needed those two witnesses to testify in a court case in order for him to go to the cross. He just let it go. That's one reason why he didn't correct them. What's human nature? What would we do in human nature? Oh, we want to prove ourselves right. Okay, sometimes you don't have to worry about that. Just let people go. And then in verse 22, now this is it's like a time release capsule in a medical world where, you know, the capsule you drink, you know, you take it and then it's supposed to have a time release. That's how the Bible is. It says, when therefore he was risen from the dead. So this will be 3 years later. His disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You see, there's times we sow the seeds of the Bible, and it takes time for that seed to sprout. Like soybean seeds, you know, you can pretty much see it, see some action in about 7 days. Corn, about 7 to 10 days. If the conditions are right. How about a sequoia seed? Man, that's going to take, I don't know how long it's going to take for that thing. There's some seeds in the Bible, and the seed just is planted in our heart, and the Spirit of God knows what button to push in our computer to bring recall. And he did it for all these disciples 3 years later. 3 years later. Now, you'll have this experience with Peter also. When he saw that the Holy Ghost came upon Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 11, it said, he remembered that John baptized with water, but one that follows is going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. He remembered that, and the Spirit of God brought that to remember. And the Spirit will do the same for us. It's a glorious thing to have. Now in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, remember the men on the Jerusalem, on the Judaism, the religion of Judaism, men had to come to Jerusalem 3 times in a year, 3 different feasts in the year. And Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So this will be the first Passover of the ministry of the Lord. The very first one. And you can follow these Passovers in the Gospel of John, and you can see exactly how long the time span took. If you would go back to Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Okay, what is the most likely date for the birth of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures? That'd be a pop quiz. September? Okay, our September, our September 7, September, October, there's kind of splits our month. What would be the feast? Feast of Tabernacles. That'd be their 7th month, 15th day of the month. So that's in the fall. Okay, so then Luke 3:23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years old. So this, we can back it up to late August, around in that time, late summer. That's when his ministry began. You can see, if you go backwards to verse 22, his baptism. So it's about 30, so that's in the fall. So you go the half a year to the spring, and so that's John chapter 2. That's the first Passover that he observed during his ministry. So the first Passover. The next one is in chapter 6, verse 4. This is in John, the Gospel according to John. Okay, at the beginning of verse 1, you see he's at the Sea of Galilee. So he's way up north. Just like in John 2, the wedding that he attended, the feast of the wedding was up in Galilee. So he was up there again at that time. So it's back and forth. And then 6 verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So he was going to head down, head south after that. And then chapter 13, verse 1. So this will be the third one. So it's a 3.5-year ministry. So actually, in 1155, it will say that the Passover is nigh. It's coming. In 1155, the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And in chapter 12, verse 1, it repeats that idea. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. So he walked down from Galilee. And Bethany, who lived in Bethany, that's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. It's about a 2-mile walk to Jerusalem. In 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Okay, so that's the third Passover of a 3.5-year ministry. Okay, so that's chapter 2, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover. So he's following the Jewish religion as he was told to. Okay, he's obeying the law. Okay, and he's going to obey every dot, every part of the law, the Jewish law. So when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. Okay, and as you're kind of sitting around watching this, observing this, you're seeing people yelling and screaming, excited. A guy's hearing for the first time in his life. He's seeing for the first time in his life. It wasn't quiet. There was some screaming going on, excitement. And then there's some Pharisees over there who were sitting there just scowling mad because we weren't getting the attention. And you could see them over there and walk over to them and say, hey, having a good day? Ain't that fun of what they're doing over there? Shut up. Who are you? Turn. Get out of my face. So you can see they're all upset. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Oh, man, there's the signs. They asked for the signs. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. What do you know about man? And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What was in man? It's just like Herod. Remember when Herod got him through the court thing where Pilate's doing all he can to get him out of his jurisdiction? I got to get rid of this guy. And Pilate's wife, she was a Jewish, she said, you got to get rid of that guy. And so he thought, okay, I know what, I'll pass him into another jurisdiction. We'll send him over to Herod. And oh, Herod, man, he was excited about this. Herod, you know, probably a flaming sodomite, because that was pretty well understood back in those days. And he was excited. Oh, he's going to do some miracle. Hey, can you turn that rabbit into a cow for me? That'd be pretty cool, man. I'd like to see that. And the Lord didn't even respond to the guy. Didn't even talk to the dude. Now, you don't talk to me. You don't act like that to me. You know who I am? Yeah, you're just a sinner. That's all you are. The Lord didn't even talk to the guy. Boy, don't you know a pompous politician don't appreciate that. And Herod sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate got stuck with it again. And so there we go. He knew what was in man. People came for the show. They came to make their life more convenient. I mean, that's what's going to happen in the ministry. You're going to see that, how people are. If you get outside of the church and do some things that are benefits of other people, where they're going to want to reap these benefits, but yet they don't want your God. You might have a boss that wants you to be a hard worker, wants you to do the right thing because you're a Christian. You got to do the right thing, but he don't want your God. You see, and so forth and so on. That's how it works. The Lord knows what's in man. He wants his life to be more convenient. And that's why a lot of those people came. I wonder how many people was in that massive crowd, got healed or saw healing by Jesus Christ, and at the same time cried, crucify him, crucify. I wonder about that. Job experienced that. Job in chapter 29, he runs through all the stuff that he helped people, because he was a judge in the land of Uz. He was sat in the gate, and he helped so many people in the court settings and everything. He freed a lot of people. But where were those people when he was hurting? Why did they show up? Why didn't they send him a note or something? Where were those people? I like what J. Frank Norris said one time. J. Frank Norris pastored two of the largest churches in America at the same time. One was, the largest one was in Fort Worth, Texas, and the second largest was in Detroit, Michigan. Now, he'd go back and forth. He was like, J. Frank Norris was kind of like the very first fundamental Baptist. Okay, he was one of the very first. You can see a lot of the other guys patterned their ministries after him. Now, J. Frank Norris was a drama guy. He would get a crowd by drama. He would put an advertisement in a paper, stuff like this, where he'd say, what CEO in Fort Worth, Texas bought nylons for his secretary? And he'd have the testimony of two of them. And, of course, everybody's going to come for this show. And then he'd get calls from CEOs that he didn't know bought nylons for their secretaries. You can't do this to me, man. You can't. Are you talking about me? No, I wasn't talking about you, but now I will. And then he'd say, oh, no, no. He said, you'll ruin my marriage. He said, then I'll be quiet about it. He got a big crowd. But he and another guy were walking on a sidewalk, and somebody on the other side was cussing him out. And the guy, his friend said, who's that over there? He said, oh, probably somebody helped last week. You know, J. Frank Norris, he gets a bad rap because somebody came to his office and he shot first, and they said J. Frank Morris murdered a man. No, it was self-defense, but still, that goes on the record. That's just kind of guy he was. He was just a real drama. He would get a massive crowd through those means. Okay, but yet he knew what was in man. Now the scene changes, it's the night. It might be a cool night because it's in the spring. It might be a little warm night, and you're just kind of tagging along, walking with Jesus. There's a couple of disciples, and they stop and sit in the sun of this tree, a cool night, and they're just sitting there talking about what's going on, and here comes a couple guys and a guy with a pretty fancy hat on, some religious garb. He's coming kind of quietly, and it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So this is a big dog. Okay, some of the Pharisees were devils, literal devils, masquerading to be men, but some were men. And this is Nicodemus. Now, in the Chosen series, they have a pretty good take on Nicodemus. I think it's pretty good how they portray this. Okay, a ruler of the Jews, this is a religious ruler, not a civil ruler. And the same came to Jesus by night. Okay, now a person can assume that he came because he was afraid. Okay, that would be an assumption. Maybe a valid one, maybe not. But it also could be because he was busy throughout the day serving the Jewish people, and that was the only time he could get away. It could be that. But there's something significant about that. Now, Nicodemus is mentioned three times in the Gospel according to John. Three times. And there's a fellow named Schopenhauer, a German, that said that all truth passes through three stages. Stage number one, it is ridiculed and mocked. Stage number two, it is questioned and wondered to be accepted. Stage number three, it is believed to be self-evident. And I would dare say, if you go through Nicodemus in three times, now, he doesn't ridicule Jesus, but he is wondering. Okay, so in verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night. That idea of him coming at night is repeated in the second occurrence in chapter 7. Said unto him, Rabbi. Now, I'm sensing a sincere individual, somebody who's wondering. He's not saying Rabbi in a smart-aleck tone. I'm sensing that because we have some hindsight of reading the record, and we know what he did in the end. And he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Okay, the we, who? So maybe he's got a couple of his understudies with him. We, as a corporate body, the Pharisees, know that thou art a teacher come from God. Well, good, I'm glad you know that. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, that's what he thinks. Is that a true statement? How is the Antichrist going to deceive people? Through the signs and wonders, through healings and miracles. So that statement is, but that's what he believes. Okay, but he probably doesn't know anything about the Antichrist. He hasn't read Revelation because it hasn't been written yet. But the devil can do these things also. And this is what deceives a lot of people. Okay, and for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with them. In the margin, you can write Revelation 13:13-14. And that's exactly how the Antichrist will deceive people. But still at that, even though he's got that mindset, the Lord is still going to work with him. Jesus answered, said unto him. Notice he doesn't even make comment about what he just said. He just throws out an idea. Just matter-of-factly. If you compare how Jesus dealt with a religious leader and the woman at the well, you'll see that he is very patient with her. He kind of, sort of, is kind of short with Nicodemus in a way. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Just throws out a statement. Born again, what's that? So this is the first introduction by the Lord Jesus about the new birth. And he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, in other places, Jesus will say in Luke 17:20-21, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. So how can you see the kingdom of God yet when it cometh not with observation? Well, the kingdom of God is a two-part kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom because it's within you, Jesus said, but it is also a physical kingdom referring to the millennial reign of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom, solely. The kingdom of God can go both ways, just like you have your physical body, and I do, but you have your supernatural body, okay, your soul. So the kingdom of God can go both ways, and so you got to look at the context. In this context, we can see that he is referring to the visible portion of the kingdom of God, and the promise that he states here, if you're born again, you'll see it. That's a good promise. No conditions. That's a promise. He's introducing, along with the new birth, eternal security. Now, Nicodemus is going to, in his natural mind, he says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He says, can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So there's the two questions. So the question is a natural birth, and Jesus is going to take those two questions and expand upon it. And then he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So since he asked about the natural birth, would not the water be the natural birth? Hence, the water is broken and a baby is born. The next verse, as a parallel, will reinforce that idea. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the natural birth. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the supernatural birth. Now, a water dog who's got water on his brain, as soon as he sees water in verse 5, he assumes baptism. Automatic. And I even heard Dean Jorgensen at Hiles Anderson College state that in class. I'm like, he graduated from Princeton University, which is a Presbyterian school. And I remember him stating in class that this passage, that he personally believes it is referring to water baptism. But Dr. Hiles doesn't believe that, so I'm going to comply with Dr. Hiles since I'm here. I'm like, okay, that was a new one on me. I had to think about that one for a while. But maybe he figured that out later on. Okay, but still, now in this statement, not only do you see the kingdom of God, you enter into it. So he is still referring to the physical aspect of the kingdom of God or the millennial kingdom. But that's the limitation. You get to see and enter. What about all the other things? Well, there's an inheritance that comes along with that. And then he makes the statement, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And that's what George Whitefield preached all through the colonies. You must be born again. You must be born again. So much, he preached it so much that people were asking, why do you preach on that? It's all you preach about. It's because you must be born again. And he reaped many, many souls in the colonists to a point that there was a great revival in the 1750s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and that sowed the seeds of the independence of our country. It's a wonderful history. It was called a First Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards, with the great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, George Whitefield and David Brainerd praying for the Indians, praying. He was known for his prayers. I think he was married somehow, related to Jonathan Edwards through marriage in there, I think, somehow. Okay, and so you see in verse 5 and 6, the parallel there, you must be born again. And then he gives an analogy of the new birth. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind and it refers to the Holy Ghost, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. And there's the absolute standard. You and I can't read the heart. What is man's pastime? Always got to see some physical proof of it. And then they make some outward list. If you don't do this, this, and this, then you're not born again. I think we'll be surprised who we'll see in heaven to be born again and who wasn't. Okay, and so there's an absolute standard. The ones who are born again are like the wind. You may or may not see the outcome. You could see the wind is moving things, but you could set up a fan and have an artificial wind. So there's a standard. I believe that we got to keep with that standard. When a person starts making a list, where are you going to start and stop? You know, sure, we're concerned for people. Yeah, we want to be concerned for their soul. But if a person wants to deceive themselves, the Lord will let them deceive themselves. And so then the Lord says, and Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? Now, right here, I can sense a little bit of impatience, maybe. And he answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You didn't know this, Nicodemus? You don't know this? What didn't he know? And the Lord's not being a smart aleck, but he's saying, you're walking around claiming to be a master of Israel, and you don't know about the prophecy of the new birth? No, I didn't know about that. Okay, and then he starts explaining it. Now, what he's referring to is Psalm 22. Now, he was patient with Nicodemus, where he's sowing this seed for Nicodemus, but yet he's throwing out the question, and he's trying to get Nicodemus to think. You're a master of Israel and don't know this? Psalm 22. Any Bible teacher will tell you this is a crucifixion psalm. And verse 1, verification of it. Okay, when you read down through there, I'm sure when David, penned those words, the lyrics of that psalm, he's probably like, what is this? And so he just followed the Lord's leading. Psalm 22:6, I am a worm. I'm a worm. David probably said, yeah, I guess I am a worm. So that's it. That, and then you read down through there, you'll see many doctrine ideas about the Lord Jesus. You can see in verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. David probably said, no, they didn't. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare at me. They ripped the flesh off his ribs where you could see his rib. See the rib cage? I guess that'd be easier to put the ribs in place, but... But you can see all that. Now, with the crucifixion, verse 30, he boils this down to verse 30, the conclusion, because of this great sacrifice, a seed shall serve him. It, that seed, shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. So we are all the first generation, in a way, doctrinally, born of God. There's no grandchildren of God. Verse 31, they, that seed which is an it, was an it, is a they. And it's not promoting the transgender movement. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. So there's a new birth for us in the New Testament. How are we born again? By accepting the righteousness of Jesus Christ for our payment. And we're born again, and we're like the wind. See, that's what he gave to Nicodemus. And he sowed that seed in Nicodemus' heart. And then at the resurrection, or at the burial of Jesus Christ, you'll see that he comes out full for the Lord. So we'll stop there and pick up his comments from verse 11, where he just talks for the next 12 verses. And he kind of refers to himself in the third person. But he expands upon what he just gave Nicodemus. Okay, any questions or comments what we covered, Brother Paul?
No, I don't think so.
They understood a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is only mentioned in Matthew. The kingdom of God, first mention is Matthew 6:33, I think. And then Paul expanded upon it in Romans 14, where he says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace and the Holy Ghost.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
In that transition time. So he's introduced this, and it will be, it's like he introduced the New Testament at the Last Supper, but it was instituted upon his death. So he introduced the new birth here in John 3, but it was instituted upon his death.
Very much so.
Yeah.
Very unique individual.
Joe?
Yeah. Yes.
I'm not sure if it would bring it in. It would run parallel. What were the Jews expecting? They were expecting him to arm conquest of Rome. They were expecting what we know to be the second coming. They wanted it
at that time.
Yeah, they were expecting him to reign because they didn't know anything about the church. And that's why in Acts 1, the apostles ask, are we going to restore the kingdom now? Which is a very legitimate question. Uh-huh. Yes. I think so. King, and even if you could run that to John 6, when they wanted to establish him as a king after the feeding of the 5,000, he went and hid. So that's the portion, I think so, yeah. The blessing to walk with Jesus, isn't it? Okay, prayer requests you might have? Jackie's request.